I want you to remember the attitude that is expressed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16. The writer is describing and talking about saints of old, saints in the Old Testament. And yeah, they were saints. They were people sanctified. They were followers of God. And he says they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What I want you to think about is the fact that they all died not actually having received the promise that was given to them. I want you to think about their patience, their persistence, and their ability to take a longer view of things. Not just the immediate things, not just hoping everything happens yesterday, as we sometimes feel that we want it to. I think in Luke chapter 12, the passage that has been read for us this morning, Jesus wants us to adopt that kind of view. In fact, I want to just couple that a little bit with a little bit of what we were saying this morning. Wayne got to talking about this whole notion of people being appointed to eternal life. And there certainly is this notion that God has his hand in the affairs of men. And that somehow God uses his power and his Holy Spirit to draw people to himself. If that's what he means by they were appointed, that's very possible. That is what he's talking about. But what I want you to think about here is not only does God work, but that God calls us to make a response. And a lot of what we have here in Luke chapter 12 is our response, is our choices, the things that we are called upon to do. We're not sort of just passive victims here or passive pieces on a chessboard that are being moved around. We have a choice to make. And the choices that he gives us here, I think, are some principles as to how we are supposed to live. And what I'd like to do this morning is to look at those kind of in contemporary terminology, the way we might say the same kinds of things. The first thing that we see is in Luke verses chapter 12, verses 32 through 34, where he says, "Fear not, little flock," etc., etc., etc. And I want to reduce that to one simple phrase that I think has sort of come about through a long a series of hundreds of years, even to, you know, several millennia of people just reflecting on what Jesus says and reflecting on what the rest of the New Testament says. And that simply is, live simply. Live a simple life. Let's say it another way, the way that I think it's often said in the Bible, or at least implied in the Bible, choose spiritual riches over material ones. Remember Mary, Martha's sister that we talked about several weeks ago, and how she chose what was best because it was the spiritual life that she was looking for and trying to develop. I think Jesus here in this passage is basically advocating simplicity. He's advocating simplicity. I don't think he's advocating complete asceticism, a complete rejection of all things. And I say that for a number of reasons. Number one is, even in Acts chapter 5, as we looked at Ananias and Sapphira, Peter never tells them, you know, you were supposed to give up everything. The problem that they had was they lied about what they were doing. They tried to make it look like they were being better than they were. Peter says, you know, it was yours. You could have kept it. He didn't say this, but they could have not given any of it had they wanted to. It's their choice to make. Jesus also tells his disciples near the end of his ministry, provide a purse for your own provisions, Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. And we know that they had some sort of a common purse, because in John chapter 12, verse 6, he notes that. Judas happened to be the one that was in charge of it. Big problem there. But the fact is, they had this common provision for themselves. At the same time, we need not forget here that Jesus does, in fact, advocate our taking care of those who are less fortunate than ourselves. in Matthew chapter 25, when he notes in there the difference between the sheep and the goats don't do anything. In fact, as he portrays it there, he doesn't portray the goats as being vile sinners, as doing all kinds of bad things. He just says they don't give anything. They don't help those who cannot help themselves. And so clearly, one of the things we are told about in the New Testament is to be people of generosity. And we should be choosing spiritual things over physical riches. Or as one person said it, righteousness should never be forsaken for fear of poverty. Okay, so we don't have everything that we want. Is that really so bad? See, if we live simply and we learn to enjoy and be thankful for the things that we have, it makes a big difference in our lives. I believe that's what Jesus is advocating. And the issue that he brings up here is really a heart matter, isn't it? What do you value? What value do you place on the things that you have? And I mean things meaning physical things. And maybe we should ask the question, what value do you place on your spiritual life? Is that really the most important thing to you? The condition of your soul? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 through 19, Paul addresses this issue to those who already have wealth. And he tells them, he says, look, you tell the rich to be rich in good works, because that means they're going to be rich toward God. And he also tells Timothy, look, don't let those wealthy people set their hopes on their riches. It's really a matter of him sort of repeating in other terms what Jesus says, you know, where your heart is, there will your treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I got it backwards, sorry. You understand the point. What you value is where your heart's going to be. So he's really asking us, what do you value? Do you value the things well enough to kind of give them away? Or do you value them so much you want to keep them? Discipleship, I believe, demands a life of simplicity. And I would give just five quick things for you to think about in terms of how you might live simply. Buy what you need and buy it only for its usefulness, not its status. Develop the habit of giving things away. Refuse the propaganda of modern gadgetry. And I love this one now that says, you know, you can even upgrade your phone even before you really have to. It's like, okay, I have to have number 6 rather than number 5, and I have to have it today. Refuse the propaganda of modern gadgetry. Shun anything that distracts you from seeking the kingdom of God first. You must make the kingdom of God a priority. And finally, don't let your material things own you. You know, our material things own us sometimes rather than we owning them. They're ours to use as we see fit. Use them wisely and don't let them own you. So the first thing Jesus tells his disciples is live simply. I think the second thing Jesus tells us when we get into verses 35 through 50, and again in contemporary terms, how about keep your eyes peeled? Keep your eyes peeled. Maybe the Boy Scout motto is just as good here. Be prepared. You know, just be ready for anything. And you see, the way Jesus couches this problem here, it hinges on the problem of uncertainty. If you read through the section here, it's, you know, we're not really certain when the Master is coming back. So there's this sort of uncertainty about our lives that we have to face that. We have to deal with that in some way. And any of you who have been, taken on any kind of either a building project or some project at work, you know there are always unexpected things that occur. There's a kind of an uncertainty about it, and you have to be ready for that. Mentally, I think you have to be ready for that uncertainty because it's going to happen. Soldiers at West Point learn very early on that when a battle plan is drawn up, almost as soon as it's taken off the drawing board, it changes. Almost as soon as they start to implement it, there are things that happen that maybe they didn't think about. You know, you can't detail everything to death so much that you have everything all worked out beforehand. I'm sorry, just probably not going to work out that way. So we have this uncertainty thing that Jesus is talking about here, and you kind of have to be ready for it. And I think the key here is determined to see things through. I think that's the preparation he's talking about. Be determined and alert enough to know that you're going to see things through. In World War II, Winston Churchill addressed the British people in 1940 when he made the following statement. This was even before America had entered the war. He said, "We shall go on to the end. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." Well, I expect, as I think most of us know, Winston Churchill was one of the real guiding lights and pillars of keeping the British people focused on winning the war in Second World War. Isn't that kind of what we need us to? We shall never surrender. Jesus tells the seven churches in Asia that they will receive a reward if they conquer. He doesn't say you receive the reward if you lay back and just kind of take it. You have to be willing to stand up and be ready for anything. The best preparation is a state of alertness. Being ready for the uncertain, but being ready all the time. And applied in the church, I think this takes kind of an interesting turn. I want you to notice verse 41 here. I want you to notice that Peter asked Jesus a question after this. He says, "Are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Well, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, but the fact to me that Peter was the one that asked it tells me a lot about what he later on says to the church. And I want you to notice here, he must have received somewhat of an appropriate answer. Because several times in his letters, I want you to hear what he tells the churches. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See what he says? Prepare your minds for action. You just be ready. Okay? You have your rifle next to you. However you want to imagine this. You know, you just have to be dressed and ready at all times. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he tells the church, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You know, are you just alert to that? You know, there are just so many uncertain things that happen to us, so many uncertain twists and turns that life sort of gives to us, that we just have to be mentally prepared when those things come. We may not be able to know exactly what to do, but we're at least prepared to know, yeah, those things are going to happen. It's not going to deter me from believing. It's not going to deter me from my faith. I know those things are going to happen. And of course, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 11 and verse 14, in talking about the fact that the world at some point is going to end and there's going to be a day of judgment, Peter says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because he says then in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace." Did you catch that phrase, be diligent? Okay, be alert. Be ready for those uncertain things. Be ready that bad things are going to happen or tempt you. See, there's a kind of alertness there that Peter remembers, I think, from the passage that he had heard Jesus talk about, this, you know, servant who was waiting for the master to return. So the point is, keep your eyes peeled. Keep your spiritual eyes peeled for anything. Point number three, I think, is in verses 41 through 48. Wasn't quite sure how to say this one, because we say it in any number of different ways. So let me just kind of be, well, anyway, do your job. Do your job. How about do your duty? Fulfill your obligations. Be responsible. Isn't responsibility one of those pillars of our character that we look to and say, you know what? We expect everyone to be a responsible person with what either God has given them, with the work that they have, with the relationships that they have. We are called upon simply to be responsible, not just to ourselves, but to be responsible to fulfill our obligations. And Jesus tells the story of the faithful and wise manager in this. Now, there's another element here that becomes kind of significant like the one previous, but this one, let's call it delay. Delay becomes kind of the central antagonist here. Think about that. He's waiting for the master of the house to come home. And the master is delayed. How's he going to deal with that antagonism? You see? See, the droning on of time is what causes weariness, doesn't it? Things just sort of go on. We get mentally fatigued as much as we get physically fatigued. Maybe more so. And the problem here is that it's a passing of time that just goes on and on and on. We don't see the in-between times here. What we see is Jesus saying, you just be ready for that. He's not going to come when you expect him. There's going to be a delay, and you're going to have to be prepared for that. Faithfulness must be extended by great patience and endurance. We need that patience and endurance to overcome that particular antagonist. And the faithful and wise manager is the one who carries out his duties and responsibilities without fail. And I think this is where we derive our principle of stewardship, isn't it? God has given us things to do. God has given us things to have. How are we going to handle them? Are we going to take them for our own use? Are we going to see them as something that God has given it just for us to enjoy and, you know, we won't care about anybody else? Well, that's what the unwise manager does here. He just starts eating and drinking and getting drunk, and he starts beating the men servants and the maid servants. And you know, I don't understand a person that beats other people, but the fact is, you know, that's what he does. That's the foolish manager. That's the one who's not a wise person. That's the one who's not dealing with the delay very well because he's getting mentally fatigued and he wants something for himself. The things we have are not ours to abuse. They belong to the master. Paul gives some very interesting exhortations, I think, in light of this. I think one of the more interesting ones to me is the exhortation he gives in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now think about a thief. What does a thief do? A thief steals things from other people. I don't know whether he just thinks that he deserves them. I don't know whether he just can't control this impulse that the lure of forbidden fruit is very strong, or that he doesn't want to work, or he thinks he's putting one over on somebody else. I think there's all kinds of elements that go on in the mind of a thief. But it's all very self-serving, isn't it? And I want you to notice the dramatic shift in the way Paul wants the thief to think about things here. He says, not only stop stealing, but you think about how you can give things for other people. That's 180-degree shift from the way a thief thinks, isn't it? He didn't think about helping others. He thinks about helping himself to others' things. That's just what he does. That's what a thief is by definition. And Paul says, I want you to think about how you can earn things honestly, and not only earn things honestly, but earn enough to share. Go back to the Live Simply passage. Go back to the passage where Jesus says, you know, give things away to others. This is what a thief is supposed to be. This is a shift. This is doing your job. This is the kind of job that I think he's telling him that he has to do. Listen to Paul's words also when he writes back to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12. So that you may live... Oh, I'm sorry, let's go back to middle of verse 10 is where the sentence begins, in mine at least. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Do your job. You earn your own living. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, he has to repeat this message. And he says, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Must be some people there who think that others owe them a living. You know, it's very interesting what's going on in this Thessalonian church. But isn't Paul really saying, be responsible for yourself, work hard, don't be a burden to others? In fact, if we extend that a little bit further, it's not only don't be a burden to others, but help others who are having trouble taking care of themselves to share with what you have. Have enough to be able to share with others. That's the responsibility that I think Jesus is talking about when he basically tells the disciples, do your job. Do your duty. I would conclude with just a couple of things for us today. Number one, I believe we can enjoy God's provisions with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, you know, all things are given by God for us to enjoy. But I think we also have to be willing to share with those who are in need. And, you know, thanksgiving allows us to do that because thanksgiving says, I'm just grateful for what I have. I'm grateful that God has given me what I need. I'm not necessarily going to be worried about whether I get more or I have more than somebody else. I'm glad that God has given me what I need. And so we can enjoy what God has given us with thanksgiving and gratitude. Number two, I would say be vigilant for the condition of your soul. I don't know that my words can be any stronger than what Peter has told his church. Just be alert. Do your duty. Fulfill your obligations to your church, to your family, to your work, to your community in some way. Be the kind of person that others depend on. Discipleship demands these things. You have a choice to make. I hope you will continue to make good choices in all of them.